Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to be starting this morning with verse 2, and then we'll be reading through chapter 30. So we'll be reading through verse 20 of chapter 30. Well, there's a legend that during the Texas War of Independence, at the Battle of the Alamo, Lieutenant Colonel William Barrett Travis, who was the commander in charge of the Texan forces, assembled his men and had a very frank conversation with them about their situation. The small group of soldiers and adventurers and volunteers, they'd already accomplished the impossible. For 13 days, they had managed to hold up against the forces of the Mexican army, which outnumbered them at about 10 to 1. But time was running out, and Travis wanted his men to know where they stood. So legend is that he took his saber out, and he drew a line in the dirt, explaining to his men that they all had a choice. The Mexican army was demanding their surrender. If they did, they might find mercy. But if they chose to continue fighting, they could be assured they would all be killed. And the story is that all of the defenders, with the exception of one man, made the choice to cross that line and join Travis and fight to the death, which they did the following day. While the Battle of the Alamo was a clear defeat for the Republic of Texas, it became a key moment in the struggle for freedom, which ended up resulting in them ultimately winning the war and becoming their own independent country for a little while before they joined the U.S. And there's really no way to confirm whether or not Travis actually drew the line in the sand. If it did, all the witnesses were killed. But the story certainly captures the imagination. And it's fair to say that the men who chose to stay and fight, that they knew where they stood. They knew what was coming, and they stayed anyway. That's why they're remembered. That's why they're celebrated even today as heroes who gave their lives defending liberty. And it's important to know where you stand. It's important to know who we are and what we stand, that what we stand for is right. It's important that when we are faced with key decisions, that we choose to do that which is not necessarily the most comfortable, or maybe what we would even prefer to do, but what is necessary, what is right, what is good and true. In Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, Moses is speaking to Israel, making sure that they knew where they stood. So here they are, from the greatest of them, the greatest to the least, men and women, boy and girl, native Israelite, and even the foreigners who had just kind of attached themselves to Israel as they had moved through. They are here. They are waiting, ready to cross the Jordan River to enter into the land that God had promised to give them. It's a land full of blessing, but it's a land that was meant to be received with a warning. Obey the Lord, keep his commandments, and you will receive all the blessings that God had promised in his covenant with Israel. Break the covenant, and all the curses of the law would come on them until they were cast out and dispersed to wander in shame and anguish among the nations. That's the situation. That's the choice. And Moses has made all of this very clear, and it's time for the people to commit. They're ready to cross. We'll see that they cross that line. They say that they are going to keep faith with God, and that they're going to honor his commands and walk with him in the land that God is giving to them. But before they do, before they cross that line, Moses has one last sermon to preach where he charges them to take this covenant and God seriously, not to wander away. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, this passage, in my opinion, is one of the highest moments in the book of Deuteronomy. And if I may confess, I have been looking forward to these two chapters since we started the book. So we're finally here. And I'm excited because these two chapters really, they capture the heart of this book and they capture the heart of the law, its intent. But more than that, I think as we listen to Moses preach here, he has some things to say to the people about the mysteries of God, about his plan of redemption that is just so clearly anticipating the gospel that this is like the law preaching the gospel to us. So I'm eager to get into this because I think a passage like this helps us to understand and see God's plan at work throughout history, and it helps us appreciate the significance of what it meant for Jesus, our Lord, to come, since he is the one who makes all these promises that Moses communicated to Israel a reality. So without further ado, let's get into this. Now, I'm going to read, when we've done larger texts, typically I have just kind of summarized it for you as we've gone. This one is just so important, I think we need to hear it all. And so I would invite you to stand with me. It is a longer passage, so if you don't feel comfortable standing for that long, then you can feel free to be seated. But otherwise, if you would, please stand with me as I read our passage today. Again, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting at verse 2 and then reading through chapter 30. This is the word of the Lord. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nation through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for a calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus with this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, and with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you were going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, Moses, as a man, was many things to Israel. He was a servant. He was a leader. He was an intercessor. He was a judge. But I think two of the most important things that he was to Israel is that he was a prophet and he was a pastor. As we read Moses' sermon that he preached, I think we get to see his prophetic pastoral heart. That is what is most clearly on display here. Moses loved Israel. They caused him a lot of grief, but he loved them. And that love led him to say what he did to them as he prepared them to cross over into Canaan without him. The main focus of these verses is on the renewal of Israel's covenant with God. You can see that in chapter 29, verse 1, where it says, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." So there's two covenants there. The one at Horeb is the one God made at Sinai, and the covenant here is one that's made on the plains of Moab. That covenant language shows up again in verses 12 through 15, where Moses says that he has assembled the people for this very reason, so that they can enter into this sworn covenant with God that he's making with them that very day. Now, we need to understand that this covenant was not replacing the one that God made with Israel at Sinai. This is really a covenant where Israel is reaffirming their commitment to God, and God's reaffirming his commitment to them, kind of like when a married couple has a vow renewal, where they've made these promises to each other years ago. And now they're coming back in the presence of people and they're saying, I still love you and I'm still committed to you. And the vows I made to you that many years ago, I'm remaking them again to you to refresh that, to show you my commitment. That's the spirit of the covenant that Moses is making here between Israel and God. God is reaffirming his promises to Israel, and Israel is reaffirming their promises to him. It's staying within that same first covenant at Sinai, but this is a new covenant, a renewal covenant that we see going on here. Now, as Moses leads the people through this ceremony, he has some last things to say to them about the law, about them, and ultimately about the faithfulness of God in regards to his plan to save his people. As a pastor, Moses is speaking to the people about all that God has done for them. He's reminding them of everything God has done. And then he's exhorting them on the basis of that to choose to honor their commitment to the Lord. As a prophet, Moses exposes something about the mystery of God's plan to deal with humanity's greatest problem, which is our sin. Moses preaches the gospel to us here, and that's what I want to bring out for you in regards to what he had to say. With that same pastoral heart, I want us to stand and take a good look at where we stand before God in our natural state, and I want to understand what God has done to rescue us from that. Ultimately, I want to call you with Moses, the way he called Israel, to choose life, to choose to follow God in the way he has given us, to receive what God has secured for you through his merciful love and the greatness of his grace in giving his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. So, and to do that, I want to bring out three lessons that Moses teaches us about the law. So first, the first thing we're going to see about the law is that it exposes our unwilling hearts. The law exposes that our hearts are unwilling. Second, we see the law pronounces judgment on our rebellion, making sure we understand the circumstances of our sin. And then third, we get to hear the law promise God's redemption. So the law actually preaches the gospel here. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the three lessons Moses teaches us about the law, leading us to the gospel. So let's start by looking at this lesson about unwilling hearts. What would you say is the greatest obstacle that gets in the way of faith and obedience to God? I have heard all sorts of reasons. I have heard all sorts of excuses. Some people struggle to believe that the miracles that are described in the Bible are true. They find the idea of a miracle just insurmountably difficult. Some people read the Bible and they take offense of the way that it speaks of God. Some people believe that God exists, but they're really just too busy or too content chasing the things of this world that they don't really care. Some people blame the church and say that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites that think that they're better than everybody else. The list goes on. But for all the reasons that people give for rejecting God and rejecting the gospel, the real reason, according to the scriptures, is that there is an issue with the human heart. Understand, when I say the human heart, I'm not talking about your cardio. I'm talking about the part of you that makes you you, that fundamental aspect of you that wills and desires and chooses what you will or will not do. The problem of the heart is at the forefront of Moses' mind as he gathered the people together to enter into this covenant with God. It's a problem that is universal to all human beings, not just to Israel, but to you and to me. And it's a problem that we can't ignore because as Moses warns the people again and again, there are consequences for failing to honor God and keeping his commandments. God is a jealous God who will defend his glory. He is just and holy, and though he is rich in mercy, he will not excuse guilt. As the judge of all the earth, he will do what is right. Now, I find that whenever I fail to hit the mark on something, I always tend to want to pass blame onto someone or something else. I shot an archery tournament yesterday and didn't shoot as well as I did. And I, without a doubt, you make a bad shot and you look at your equipment immediately. You go, it has to be the bow. It's not the bow, it's you. I suspect you probably do something of the same. When you fall short, you look for excuses. You look for a cause, and nobody wants to point the finger at themselves. Taking the blame means having to accept the consequences of your actions, and that's very uncomfortable. No one wants to be charged as the guilty party. You ever seen people get into a fender bender and start arguing whose fault it was? It can get pretty heated. That's why we, when we do fall short, we try to smooth things over. We blame our consequences or we blame somebody else. When we can't cover that up that something is wrong, we at least try to cover up that we played a part in it. This is where Moses gets really personal and helps us understand the root of the issue facing us. Namely, that we are all born with an unbelieving and an unwilling heart. And to help us understand this reality, Moses starts to engage some of those common excuses that people give when they miss the mark and fall into sin. The first excuse that he deals with is the evidence of God's power. In verses 2 through 9, Moses briefly summarizes three major ways that the Israelites had witnessed the reality of God's power with their own eyes. He reminds them how they saw what God did to deliver them from Egypt, how he took on Pharaoh, one of the most important, powerful kings on all the earth at the time, and how God took all of the supposed gods of Egypt on, and he showed them that he alone is God, that there is no other, that he ultimately is in control. Then Moses reminds Israel about how they had wandered in the wilderness, how he had led them, and where as they walked through the wilderness, as they lived there, the Lord tested them, but where he always provided for them. For 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness, but in that time, Moses reminds them, their clothes had not worn out, nor had their sandals. Not only that, God had provided them with food from heaven, with water from the rock in the desert, so that they could live and have everything they needed. Though God tested them, he showed that he sustained them. He showed that he could, if he could provide for them in a place of little, then they could trust him to provide for them in the paradise. The next event that Moses reminds Israel about the power of God is how he protected them from the great kings that had come out to fight them. God had, in fact, turned their warring on their heads. He had defeated them and given their land, their cities, their fields, their vineyards as an inheritance for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are only three of the ways that Israel had experienced the measure of God's power. But Moses brings them up to give them and remind them about the historical evidence they had about the providential power of God. Moses brings these things up to chase away any doubt that God is and that he is able to do all that he says that he will do. Moses is putting fingers on events in Israel's past to show them the hand of God at work. This is very important, I think, because as we look to the future, we can always be consumed with our doubts. And in doing so, I think to trust God, we need to look at the past to see how he has provided, how his hand has never let us down, so that we can trust him. The evidence is there if you will look at it. Now, the second excuse that Moses deals with here is that God's commands can't be known. And this is something that I hear agnostics say today. While they don't deny that there is a higher power, they argue that this higher power, if he exists, cannot be known. So they don't try. In chapter 30, verse 13, Moses reminds Israel that God has, in fact, not just acted, but that he has spoken, and that he has spoken very plainly in ways that we can comprehend and understand so that we may know God and we may know his will for our lives. God's words and his commandments, they are not far off. We don't have to reach a certain point of enlightenment or travel somewhere to secure it. God came to Israel. God spoke to them. God gave them his words, his commands, his instructions. Moses has just gone through the law, which he received from the Lord, And so now he looks at Israel and he says, don't think that God's words are far off from you. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. God is not silent. As David sings, the heavens themselves and the earth below, they declare the glory of God to us. The world that God has made displays his handiwork, such that Paul says in Romans 1, there is not one person who lives in the world who can plead ignorance to the reality that God exists and that he is worthy of our affection. The third excuse that Moses engages is one that the commandments of the Lord are too difficult. And we see this in chapter 30 in the first part of verse 11. Moses says, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Which is to say that none of the commands that God has given us are beyond what we are capable of doing. God has not told you to grow gills and swim in Lake Michigan. That would be beyond you. He has called you to love him with all that you are. You have the capacity for doing that. You have the faculties for doing that. God made human beings in his image, and his commands for us align with how he made us. Fundamentally, God's command for us is to love him with all that we are and to love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. That's, of course, the simplest way to put it, but that is the heart of the law. The commands of the law teach us what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor and to walk in holiness with him. But these commands are not burdensome, and nor are they of too high of expectations. Just as you expect a tree to bear fruit and a watch to keep time, so God expects us to keep his commands and to love him and to honor him the way a creature is meant to love and honor his creator. So what is the problem? If it's not an issue of God's power, if it's not an issue of God's knowability, if it's not an issue of the commandments themselves, what is the obstacle? Well, it's nothing outside of us, as we might tend to blame things, our issues on other things around us. The problem is something in us. Consider what Moses says in chapter 29, verse 4. He says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Now understand, that's not Moses blaming God. That's Moses explaining that the source of Israel's disbelief and disobedience is in the hardness of their hearts. When they broke the law, when they broke faith with God, it was because their hearts would not understand, and their eyes would not see, and their ears would not listen. There was disorder in their hearts that kept them from having a will to keep and do God's commands. Their hearts were infected with a love other than they were meant to have, a love for self and a desire for sin, despite all that they had witnessed and all they had heard, even from the mouth of God himself. And that's not just the case for Israel. It's the case for all of us. In Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus says that it is what comes out of a person, not what goes into a person, that defiles him, because it's what comes out of the heart of a person. Out of the fullness of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. James chapter 1, verse 14 explains that each person is tempted and falls into sin because they are lured and enticed to it by their own desire, a desire that resides in their heart. You and I can make all the excuses we want for why we fall into sin, why we fall short of the glory of God and his calling on our lives. But the reality is that we sin because the will of our heart is corrupt. Our desire for sin is too great for us to overcome on our own. The chains that bind a poor sinner to his sin are clamped around willing wrists and eager feet. To further emphasize to us that this is the key issue, the primary problem facing us, Moses warns Israel in chapter 29, verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today, even as they're gathered to make this covenant with God from the Lord to serve gods of the other nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, well, I will be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's the picture of a person who's hearing the promises and the curses of the law and saying, I'm good with God while I've got this secret relationship with my sin. That's what Moses is warning the people about. It's a root. You can't see the root necessarily of a tree, but you can see the fruit that it bears. And that's what Moses is warning the people about. That if there's a secret root of sin, saying secretly, yeah, I'll make the commitment, but I'm not going to actually honor it, Moses is saying, don't do that. It's going to lead you to destruction. Our problem is not that God hasn't revealed himself. Our problem is not that we haven't seen his power. Our problem is not that his commands aren't clear or that he has commanded us to do something that's beyond our capacity. Our problem is that we have an unwilling heart, a heart that is caught in the chains of darkness and that is dead towards God, which suppresses the truth and loves the glory of lesser things. It's like we're living in Plato's cave, looking at the shadows that are dancing on the wall in front of us, thinking that's reality, when the truth is there's a whole world to be known and enjoyed and lived in. Now, this leads us, I think, that's the problem. Why do we need to worry about this? Well, that brings us to our second point. The law warns us about the end of an unwilling heart. Now, in his last book in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the Narnia series called The Last Battle, it tells a story at the end of how the world of Narnia came to an end. And in it, Lewis tries to communicate something of the last judgment of things. While I don't think that the picture that Lewis paints is ultimately an accurate depiction of what the Bible says concerning the end of our world, there is a moment in the book that really captures the way that sin deceives us and the way that God, in his judgment, gives those who are unwilling to come to him for mercy up to the lusts of their own heart. At the end of this story, there's a stable. And the main characters, the crowned king and the children who are really the main characters of the story, and those who have remained loyal to Aslan, who is the Jesus figure of Lewis's stories, they're in the stable. But it's not just them. There's also some dwarves. And these dwarves did not remain loyal to Aslan. And somehow they are blind, though they have eyes, and the stable itself is lit. They cannot smell or sense properly either. There's this moment where they're offered a feast. And though they complain about it, they begin to eat. And they do so, but they're convinced that they've been handed rotten food, as if they had been handed a bit of hay or an old tournament, or they're drinking trough water, when what they're really holding in their hands is the most amazing rich food imaginable. They end up making a whole mess of things because they get in a fight with each other and they just trample over everything. In the end, those dwarves, they become consumed and they're lost in the dark shadow along with the rest of Aslan's enemies, never to be seen again. And this Aslan says something. He says, you see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. We spent a lot of time last week looking at the specifics of the curses of the law, deep and terrible and unfortunately very true. The reason the Bible speaks to us of such unpleasant things is to warn us of the consequences that come on those who remain lost in the prison of an unwilling heart, choosing to believe their own lies rather than to believe the word and revelation of the living God. In chapter 29, verses 16 through 28, Moses again warns the people about the consequences of believing themselves and breaking faith with God. Again, he describes the poisonous fruit that comes from a heart that assures itself it's safe, when in truth it is headed to the shadow to be consumed with judgment and death. Moses warns the people not to fall into this individually, but then he quickly explains how those individual sins grow and grow until they affect the whole nation. As it's interesting, as Moses goes through this, he speaks to a very specific person. But in the end, it's the whole nation that's under this judgment. He goes from speaking very singularly to speaking very plurally. In verse 21, he warns them that a person who thinks they can serve God outwardly but love their sin inwardly will be blotted out by the Lord with all the curses of the law being laid on them. And then he expands it to the nations, talking about how future generations will rise up and see the calamity, calamity that looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they ask, why? The answer will come, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are today. That's the warning of the law. That's why an unwilling heart is so dangerous. This is not Moses. I don't want you to understand. This is not Moses telling the Israelites bedtime stories like Krampus to try and get Israel to fall into line. He's not just threatening, you better behave or else. No, this is Moses pleading with Israel to take care, to live out their commitment to God, to not leap headlong into destruction. The threats of the law are real. And so is the threat of God's wrath and judgment in hell. The Bible warns us about it because unless there is a remedy, unless there is a work of God to save us and to give us hearts that are willing and ready and redeemed, well, we will be just like those dwarves in Lewis's story who refuse the good and the grace and the mercy and are lost in the shadow. As I read this sermon, Moses is a fiery guy, but I don't hear Moses thundering in his voice here. I hear him pleading. I hear the heart of a pastor begging the flock he loves not to stray into harm's way. I see Moses laying before the people a choice. Look at chapter 30, verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, and also death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, statutes, and rules, then you will live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land that you're entering and to take possession of it. But if your heart," you see the issue? "If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall die." That language is straight out of Eden. "You shall not live long in the land you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them." There is a choice there. And that brings us to the good news, the gospel. This is how the law preaches the gospel to us. Now, we may tend to think about the law and the gospel as opposites of each other. And to some degree, they are. But they're really not. They're not opposed to each other. The law is not the gospel. The gospel is not the law. But they work together. In fact, they complement each other. The law prepares us. It chases us to the gospel, even as the gospel fulfills the hope of the law. As I said before, I've been looking forward to this passage ever since we started Deuteronomy. And the reason I've been looking forward to it is because of what these two chapters do for us in helping us to understand, first of all, the true problem that we face under the curse of Adam's sin and the curse of the law, but also how it prepares us to see God's plan in his work of salvation to graciously save us and to give us a heart that longs for him and loves him and longs to obey. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Moses says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." Now hold on, I just want you to notice something. There's no might or maybe in this passage. Moses says, when all these things come upon you. There's no if. He knows that Israel is going to reap the gracious blessings of God, and he knows they're not going to keep the covenant. He knows it. He knows that Israel is going to experience the curses of God even as they experience the blessings of God. After his 40 years in the desert with this people, he knows them pretty well. And he knows that despite the threats of the curse and despite the promise of the blessing, they're still going to give in to unwilling hearts. But even so, Moses has a hope for the people he loves. And I want you to understand, it is not a hope in the people themselves. It is a hope in God. It is a hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says that after all these things have happened, the people call these things to mind and they return to the Lord. He says, "You and your children and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your souls. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven," so anywhere, "from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." But it's not just that. A change is going to happen. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." All those curses of the law that Moses warned about will be put on the heads of their enemies. The death and the estrangement that they had because of their disobedience to the Lord is going to be reversed. God says he's going to give them a heart of faith that longs to obey. Herein lies the gospel in the midst of the law. Even among these commands, we see the gracious heart of God taking the dead hearts of poor sinners, unshackling them from sin, and making them alive so that they may live and love as they were meant to be. The promise that Moses puts forward here is a promise that we see continue to develop out in other places, in other passages, like in the prophet Jeremiah, who warned the people and actually lived through the curses of the law, and yet God promised through him, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, but this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God says he's going to do that. The prophet Ezekiel also says, God through Ezekiel says, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, God has kept that promise. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you see how Jesus fulfills what Moses is teaching us about? The secret things that Moses said belong to the Lord? God said he's going to do this. How? How do I get rid of this unwilling heart? Well, God comes and takes that away and gives you a new one. It's a measure of his grace. Understand, the circumcision that Moses spoke of, the new heart that we need, was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. And we get to experience it even now by the power of the Holy Spirit who works in believers. The promise of the law came true. Not just the blessings and the curse, but the hope of the law and the hope that comes with trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord our God. Let me give this to you one more way. Romans 2, Paul explains that outward circumcision is of value if and only if you obey all of the law. But he says that since we fall short of the law's standard, it cannot ultimately do anything for us. So Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. He's referring to the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. So when I say the law and the gospel are not at odds with each other, what I mean is that the law sets the standard and the gospel proclaims to us how God has met that standard for us, how he has rescued us from sin, how he has purchased and secured that heart that we needed so that we go from producing works that may be objectively good, but are in truth poisoned with sin and corruption. We go from that to producing works of grace that are seasoned with salt and that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ fulfilled the hope of Moses. Now, Moses laid a choice before Israel. He told them the way of life, and he told them the way that led to death. And he earnestly begged them to choose life and obedience, not to give in to these desires for sin that would ultimately lead them to death and destruction. Given what he says here in chapter 30, verse 1, I have to understand that Moses knew that because they lacked the right heart, Israel, while they would be faithful in some respects, would still fall away and still need to be rescued. And so he speaks to the people, telling them how the things that God has revealed are for them and for their children. And as we read it, we get to rejoice in the mystery of God's plan and the secret things that have come to light in Christ. How God sent his Son into the world to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, how he suffered and died in our place, bearing the curse of our sin, and how he has secured righteousness and salvation for all who believe, including giving them a heart that reflects his own. So the point of Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is to show us where we stand with God, is to show us the seriousness of that nature, but it is also to hold out this hope of the gospel to us, to point us to King Jesus, who came into this world to save us. I think it's important to remember as we celebrate Christmas, we're not just celebrating the birth of a baby. We're celebrating the birth of the Savior, the promised one who brings us new hearts and puts the Spirit of God in us as God's own anointed one. That's what Christmas is about. And that's why we're here to worship. We worship a God who has done what we could not, and given us willing hearts and a salvation in Christ that is unshakable. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the way the law shows us the impossible situation that we face. We thank you for the warning of the law. Even though it's pretty scary to read these curses, it's pretty scary to read about the reality of your wrath and the fury of it, Lord, we get to rejoice in the fullness of how you have brought about not just the blessings and the curse of the law, but the promise and the hope of the law, which is founded and seen and accomplished in the work of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of full affection for him. Only you can do that. And you do that. You delight in doing that because you delight in exalting your Son, and you love us as our Heavenly Father. So, Father, we pray that you'll grant these prayers. We pray that you will give us a heart that loves you and loves our neighbor the way we're meant to. And in doing so, Father, I pray that Christ would be exalted in us and that we would know you and love you as we're meant to. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.